Wealth is not usually a blessing. It's almost always a curse. Wealth numbs your conscience because you have to persuade yourself that this is still Calvary's Road.
Welcome to Mission 66, where Scripture meets real life. Today, we're in the book of Nehemiah, which recounts rebuilding the city of Jerusalem following years of exile by the Israelites. Download your study guide at mission66.org and let's get started. Here is Esther.
Welcome, dear friends, as we continue our journey in the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was the one who built the wall of Jerusalem after the Judeans came back from Babylonian captivity. And the timeline is about 445 BC. And we'll take a look at this short chapter, chapter 5, as our teacher John Matthews brings us the theme, the curse of debt.
Esther, thank you so much, and a very warm welcome to this latest episode of Mission 66. So good to have your company today. As we arrive at chapter 5 of Nehemiah, and as Esther said there, it's a relatively short chapter, but it does evoke plenty of discussion. We're going to see that the people of Judah, even though they were in covenant with God, they weren't free, far from it, from the twists and turns of daily life. And it wasn't easy for them back then. They didn't have the benefit of electricity and all these kind of things. So it was a fairly primitive existence. And there they were having to rebuild this wall around their city under threat at the same time from their enemies. And it would have been really challenging for Nehemiah and the people during this time of trying to rebuild a nation amid scarcity, a lack of protection. It was not easy. And so here's what's happening. There's this internal breakdown amongst the people themselves. The food is scarce, forcing these struggling Judeans to mortgage their homes, even consider selling their own children into slavery in order to pay off debts. To make things worse, there are complaints about their fellow Judeans who lend them money but charge them exorbitant interest fees. And there's a decided lack of brotherly concern amongst these returnees. Sometimes we may think our serious problems come from external sources like politicians, parents, troublesome neighbours, mischievous friends. But when we look closely at our own lives, we often discern that some of our problems arise from our own doing. In fact, many of them do. Nehemiah steps in to address these challenges, and that involves challenging some of the people for mistreating their own kinsmen. Let's have a look at Nehemiah 5 now to see how this unfolds. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." In other words, too many mouths to feed, not enough money or food to go around. And verse 3 said, "There were also those who said, 'Look, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine.'" So on top of everything else, there's famine. But the concept of share and share alike, well, it had not taken hold, because this is what verse 4 says. "There were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.'" So they're actually having to borrow money to pay their taxes. Remember, these people had to labour every day on that wall-building project, and there was an urgency to get that completed because of their enemies, who were hoping that they would fail and be completely defeated. All the while, they had this concern about the welfare of their families, including young children, during this time of scarcity. Conditions then, they were bad. But people were still being financially abused by richer people who should have been helping them out rather than bleeding them dry. What does Nehemiah say in verse 6? Well, here we go. "I was very angry When I heard their outcry and these words, I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them." And then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook up the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So as Nehemiah shakes out the fold of his garment, what's he doing? Well, it's a symbolic gesture, such as emptying somebody's pockets. He says God would shake out and empty anybody who doesn't do according to what they'd promised. And Nehemiah, who had been appointed governor of Judah, well, he was going to set a good example by not taking the salary that was rightfully his. Here we are in verse 14. "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God." And furthermore, Nehemiah sets a good example by not being lazy, but working alongside the labourers on the wall. Verse 16, "I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." And you know, God remembers every single good and virtuous act that is done by any of his people. Perhaps the highest value in society is humane treatment, being kind, doing unto others as you would have them do to you. Every single one of us is created in God's image and likeness. When we place material possessions above the value of human life, we risk perpetuating misery, which is our case very often here in the modern day. We perhaps think we're now so advanced and sophisticated and dwelling in a time of great resource, yet there are starving people around us. And Nehemiah, outraged, sees something similar in his day and says, "This cannot continue. This exploitation must end."
This is Mission 66. Welcome to our discussion, friend. We're going to have a chat about what we've read in Nehemiah chapter 5 with our teacher, John Matthews. Now, John, let's start off with how the financial world worked back then, around 450 years before Jesus Christ. I mean, who in that situation would be buying the sons and the daughters of the Jewish people? That just seemed like an unimaginable practice.
Yeah, it's a good question and a historical one as well, Esther, because we're dealing here with the reality of the Persian Empire. And that was an empire that underwent an extraordinary revolution in financial matters. So by this time, the Persians were already using coins. Now, that was a new thing. No longer were they relying on just pieces of silver or shekels. These coins were called darics. In some versions of the Bible, they appear as drachmas, which are slightly different. The daric was the official currency of old Persia. And interestingly, you know, some of the things that we think are unique to our contemporary system, like price rises and inflation, well, they existed in ancient times. And in the region of Judah, which was part of a larger Persian province, the resources in the form of taxes were sent to central government back in the Persian capital, which was Susa. And what we see here in Nehemiah 5 is a breakdown in the unity of the Jewish people themselves. You find the Jewish community is starting to exploit their own compatriot, which is something that we see in many nations across the world today. But the situation is becoming dire. Many people have fallen into poverty during the time of captivity, so they come out of Babylon with practically nothing. No land, no possessions. They've been living in poverty and hunger. And people are forced to sell small properties like olive groves or vineyards. Now, they're not large estates, but they're modest holdings, but they've got to sell these small properties, which leaves them with absolutely nothing. And then you have another group of individuals who are forced to borrow money to pay off debt, even going as far as selling their children, which was actually prohibited by the law of Moses. Charging interest to a fellow Israelite was also something that was forbidden, especially excessive interest or indeed interest on food. So who's doing all the buying? Well, both Jewish individuals and unidentified foreigners who'd amassed wealth whilst they were in Babylon and Persia. And it was these rich nobles who were sternly rebuked by Nehemiah.
You know, John, it seems like this curse of debt is the main villain in the story, to be quite honest with you. But what would you say is, say, a reasonable interest in our modern society? Is all usury bad?
Yeah, well, look, usury is historically defined as the charging of interest on loans. And, yeah, well, look, it's long been a subject of moral, economic and legal debate. You know, when you lend somebody an amount, that is called the principal. The interest is the extra payment that somebody who lends out the money is entitled to. It allows those with surplus capital to lend to those who are in need. And a reasonable rate of interest, well, that's not viewed as immoral. It's more like operating a store that sells money instead of groceries. However, the word usury has come to mean the charging of excessive interest. And those who operate that way, well, look, what would we call them today? They might be known as loan sharks or predatory lenders. But remember, lenders run the risk of the person they're lending to not being able to pay them back. And so that interest payment helps compensate the lender in taking that risk.
Okay, so for instance, say I lend someone, say, $1,000 interest-free, and then he takes about a year to pay it off. I mean, the truth is I will get my $1,000 back, but the money isn't worth as much as it was a year ago because of inflation. So I suppose in reality, I lose money for doing my neighbor a favor.
Yeah, I mean, you think of the New Testament principle and how Jesus spoke about these things and how Paul spoke about these things, and what we do for others, we do for God. And he alone sees these things. So we're to be incredibly generous in our approach to life. Sometimes you might hear the expression outrageous generosity. It's one of the ways that stands Christian people apart. But I know what you're talking about here. And so reasonable interest rates, they do compensate you for lending during a time, let's say, of inflation. They also compensate you for running a risk, lending to somebody that you might not get the money back from. And so actually lending and borrowing can be an effective way of operating. It encourages the flow of funds to perhaps, for example, start a business. And if the business prospers, you can pay the loan back and you're on your way. A student very often needs to borrow money to get an education, which will help him plan his future. And there's payback in other ways in the future.
Yeah, I totally agree with that statement, John. But I think lending and borrowing may increase the potential for abuse, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, I mean, look, the Old Testament prohibits charging exorbitant interest, Leviticus 5, and also Exodus chapters 22 and 23, we find that. And actually, it was forbidden to charge any interest to a fellow Israelite, not just excessive interest. And the Bible's not the only place where usury is forbidden. There have been many critics of it throughout history, from Aristotle to Islamic financial pundits, criticizing putting profit over human welfare. And it's a really good argument, and it's a really important argument. And perhaps it's one for the individual before God. And I guess it's something that we're always going to be wrestling with to an extent, with what is acceptable interest. Is it acceptable at all? And in what context might it be, and what goes over the line into excessive usury?
Okay, so John, I know that we could probably have a really long conversation about wealth, and very often it might be a difficult discussion to have, but let's get a sense of what Jesus says about wealth.
Yeah, that's a lovely place to take the discussion, and a very wise one, because Jesus displays perfect wisdom in all things. And I think it's a well-worded question, because I think we need extraordinary wisdom actually to handle money, especially if a lot of it comes our way. And if you look at the church and when it's been most effective in society, and when it's been the conduit of Jesus's love into people and people's lives have been changed, it's not very often when the church has been wealthy. And I think if the church is concerned about being wealthy, I might assert that church will be of very little use in our society. And I'd argue of no eternal value whatsoever. The preacher and teacher John Piper said this. He said, "Wealth is not usually a blessing. It is almost always a curse, because," he says, "wealth numbs your conscience. Because you have to persuade yourself that this is still Calvary's road. Open the New Testament and try and tally that approach with the words of Jesus, and you're going to find yourself at odds, because there's nothing of this in the words of Jesus. Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." The American missionary Jim Elliot, he was martyred in his 20s. He said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The reality is, what Jesus is saying is, concentrate on wealth. It will consume you. Don't concentrate on wealth. Concentrate on becoming more like Jesus.
Well, we can always depend on the words of Jesus to steer us in the right direction. So friends, as we near the end of our time today, I thought we could talk about the global ministry of Mission 66, which some have actually called the world's largest small group. I mean, what an apt description for such a program, hey?
Esther, as we've been studying the Bible with our listeners in English, Well, the same thing has been happening around the world in other languages. And that's a great thought, isn't it? And, you know, you and I, we've had the chance, haven't we, to spend time with Luis Sao, who originated Mission 66 many years ago in Portuguese.
Oh, yeah. I actually remember when we had a chat with him, and he shared that he had over 200,000 social media followers. I mean, talk about a large, small group. But I think when we talk about Mission 66 as the world's largest small group, John, we mean something different, right?
Yeah. And you know what? Look, let's make no mistake. Mission 66 is a conduit. It's a passage for the Bible to reach people. And the power is completely in the Word of God, the Bible. But it's a lovely thought that part of the vision behind Mission 66 is that it's heard in other languages, and that makes our small group a little bit bigger. Because besides Portuguese, you've got Spanish, Mandarin, Japanese, and Indonesian. So, you know, as you listen to Mission 66, I do hope from the bottom of my heart that it's encouraging you, because when we open our hearts to the Holy Spirit, things change. That's the reality.
Absolutely. And I think with any small group, each person needs to participate, right, in order to be truly involved. And so I would ask our listeners, friend, if you have a question or a comment, we'd love to hear from you. This is your opportunity to engage with us in this large small group. You can give us your feedback and tell us how God is using His Word on Mission 66 in your life. Now, you can comment on our Facebook or Instagram pages, or by clicking the comment button on our website, and that's mission66.org. So, bringing it back to Nehemiah chapter 5, how should we summarize all of what we've read?
Yeah, so Nehemiah 5 highlights the struggles of the Jewish people economically during the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And despite being in covenant with God, they were facing scarcity, famine, exploitation. Food shortages were forcing many of them to mortgage their homes, their vineyards, their fields, while there were others even considering selling their children into slavery because they had these debts to pay. And then you have, compounding that crisis, the unethical behavior of wealthier Judeans who were now charging these exorbitant interest rates, which only worsened the plight of their fellow people. And so Nehemiah gets wind of this, and he is outraged by the lack of brotherly love, let alone concern. And he rebukes the nobles and the officials for exploiting people, and he makes them promise to return property and stop charging the interest. And that leadership, it resonates with the nobles and the officials, and he restores unity among the people. And the priority of treating people well is restored, humane treatment. And so, again, we have Nehemiah leading by example. He himself refuses his governor's salary, being right there working alongside labourers.
That is our teacher, John Matthews, leading us through this fascinating look through the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. And our journey continues next time here on Mission 66. So we invite you to join us then. My name is Esther, for John and our entire team, saying, see you next time, and may God bless you.
That's it for today's episode of Mission 66. But before you go, make sure to check out mission66.org for your free study guide. It's a great way to get more from the Bible and to see how it connects with your life. Cruise through the scriptures with John and Esther, chapter by chapter. Grab your free study guide at mission66.org and be all set for our next episode. While you're at the site, shoot John and Esther a message or ask them a question. You can also become a Mission 66 global partner with your donation, helping Mission 66 get to more places in more languages. All the actions at mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry partnership of TWR and Dr. Luis Seau.